Just wonder if you might take a moment to talk briefly with the person beside you or behind you. And remember, if that's a nightmare, just look to the carpet and the people will take that as a sign. That's okay. Just a time when you've seen someone do something brave. It can be you, if you like. Just a time when you've watched an act of bravery. Want to think about that? Now, today we're going to look at this question of courage, the need for courage and for clarity from Acts chapter 4. Bravery, boldness, courage and clarity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, nothing useful can happen here unless you bless us with your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you would guide me in what to say and not say and how to say it, and that you would work in our hearts and minds, that we would learn eagerly from your word, and that we would be doers of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Some of you will know the wonderful line that Stephen Jobs used when he was trying to get John Sculley, who was already a highly paid businessman, to leave his job at Pepsi, where he was the CEO, and join Apple, when it was already big, it was already worth $800 million, and to sort of drive it forward. And apparently the line that got John Sculley in the end, Jobs had been hassling him for some time, was this. Steve Jobs got very close to his face and said, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world?" Right? And Sculley decided he'd go and meet with Mr. Jobs and change the world. And the company went from $800 million to $8 billion under his leadership. Pretty rubbish result, I would have thought. But it's a wonderful, I mean, humans long for a chance to do something which might change the world for the good. And this is the thing that we're seeing Jesus doing in the book of Acts. The study, you mightn't have remembered the title of these studies in Acts, both here and in our home groups. It's how Jesus changes the world. How does he do it? How did it go from this tiny little, quite pathetic life that Jesus lived? 33 years was very short, much, much shorter than all the other people who formed great world movements. Only 3 years in public, and then he dies as a criminal. It's just worth noticing how unusual that is. It's not sort of some universal story, you know, like that sort of myth. Buddha, Muhammad, Moses, all these guys die in their old age, surrounded by friends. Jesus executed as a criminal. It's quite unusual. And yet it has become by far the largest movement in human history. Any number of scientific studies have indicated that. How does he do it? Well, the key thing, I think, is to notice that it's he who does it, isn't it? We looked at the beginning that the book of Acts begins with these words. In my previous book, I told of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the implication is that Dr. Luke, who's writing this book, this is part two, and it's what Jesus continues to do and teach. But now not, as it were, directly, physically. But now it's through the apostles and others, by the power of his Holy Spirit. How does Jesus change the world? And you look back through the 2,000 years since when Jesus died, rose, revealed himself, spent 40 days with his disciples, and then returned to be with his Father, to now. It's the same method again and again and again and again. It's what's happening here. It's the acts of the Holy Spirit through ordinary, usually unimpressive people, which is nice because it means we're all in with a chance. And one of the things that strikes people, I remember hearing a man who was a Hindu, high caste Hindu, not a priest, but was the leading Hindu in his village. And when his daughter became a Christian, was very, very unhappy. And in the end, she was given refugee status in Australia. And in the end, the gentleman did become a Christian quite late in his life. The thing that got him, he said, when he read the scriptures, he'd read lots of alleged scriptures, was the honesty with which the New Testament documents tell us of what a joke people like Peter were. So that when you become the leader of a great movement, often your moments of weakness and failure and patheticness are sort of whitewashed. But he was struck by the fact that the early Christians made it very clear that Peter was a repeat offender in the areas of cowardliness and being stupid. And yet, the story was kept honest. Because that's part of the way that God always works, through ordinary people who make lots and lots of mistakes, like you and I. This is how Jesus changes the world, right? Not just through machinery like technology, but through his people. And we're coming in chapter 4 really to what belongs. It's chapter 3 and 4 is one unit, quite clearly. It all bounces off, as Steve was telling us last week, that miracle, that sign, where the crippled man is healed outside the temple and goes in, and that old Christian song, leaping and jumping and leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. We won't sing it. Perhaps next week. Then they have a conversation, we looked at it last week, with a curious crowd that comes and says, hey, what's going on here? And they're kind of friendly, and they tell the story that Peter preaches to them about Jesus, whose power has just healed this man, about Jesus, who is the author of life. And you guys killed the author of life, well done. But he rose from the dead, and he offers you now refreshment and restoration. It's a beautiful message of what Jesus brings. So there's this sort of curious crowd, but then in chapter 4, a different audience turns up, and this is the beginning of a whole new thing in the book of Acts, a whole new thing in the history of the Christian church, which in various forms has been going on ever since. What happens in chapter 4 is pressure begins to be applied from powerful people. Let me read you verses 1 to 3. The priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed. It's a very powerful word, that they were really irritated, annoyed, aggravated. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them in jail until the next day. So here it's a different group of people begin to interact with Christians. Remembering these guys are ordinary men. They're not educated. They're not from the big smoke. They're from the bush. And they're arrested by these very powerful people, these sort of cranky officials. The highborn are really hostile towards them. And they're put in prison. I don't know if you've spent a night in prison. Ben, is Ben still in the building? Your father spent a night or two in prison, hasn't he? Several. Right? And he was basically arrested at various times and roughed up because he was handing out Bibles and stuff like that in a country that was, you were technically allowed to, but often weren't in practice. It is no fun to go to prison. It's no fun to go to prison in our country. This nonsense about it being like, you know, the Hilton. It's only said by people who haven't been there. Right? It's, well, no, I don't mean the Hilton, but I mean the prison. But prisons in those days, and in many countries, they are really frightening places to be. And the legal process is by no means clear. You don't get your phone call. And so these guys are locked away, Peter and John. The next day, the court case happens. And we're told who gets there. They're all dragged out, all named for us in verses 5 and 6 and 7. All these different members of the Sadducees, they were from the party of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the two major warring groups in the Jewish community in those days. Now the Sadducees, I'm trying to avoid saying that stupid joke. You can hear it, can't you? Those of you who know it, it's one of those appalling jokes. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and that was why they were sad, you see. That's the best joke you're going to get this year from me. Sorry about that. But it's quite a helpful thing to remember. The thing that the Sadducees were quite famous for, in contrast to the Pharisees, who tended to believe more like what Jesus believed, was they did not believe there was any life after death. They did not believe in exorcisms, dealing with spirits. They believed there was a God. They only believed in about a tiny bit of the scriptures, the first five books. They were quite an interesting group. And they do put the lie, and there are many other examples of this. When you meet atheist friends or read them in books, they'll say, well, people only invented religion because they were frightened of death. It's just not... you can only say that if you haven't bothered to study it. Right? The purpose of most religion is not about securing life after death. It's mostly about getting prosperity in life. And the Sadducees were not interested. They clearly did not believe in life after death. And the thing that makes them angry is two things. That as these guys were the elite, who sort of made up the core of the Sanhedrin, sorry to keep dropping these big words in, but in verse 13 it tells us about the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically the high court It was the mixture of the High Court and the Houses of Parliament all there together. And they were run by the Sadducees. And so they were angry that having tried Jesus and put Jesus to death, these guys are in their temple and they're in charge of who's the high priest and stuff like that, preaching about Jesus as if he's alive and speaking about the resurrection from the dead. Because they didn't like Jesus and they didn't like the idea of resurrection. They were pretty unhappy. This is happening in their temple. So they come and arrest them. And this is the beginning of something new, which is persecution for the early Christians. And these were not a powerful group of friends with lawyers in their back pockets and certain, you know, human rights they could appeal to. There was nothing like that. These were ordinary, they were farmers and fishermen and stuff like that. That's what they did. And now they're caught up in this very difficult moment of persecution. But here's the great thing. The difficult time of persecution begins in 1 to 3. And then what's said in verse 4? It's wonderful to put the way that God has put these together. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. This is a number of references where we're told the growth of the early church. And when it uses the word men here, you know that the word man can be just for humankind, like the word dog can be for male and female dogs. Man can mean just humans. But this word here is particularly means males. There was 5,000 males and then thousands of women and thousands of children. The church had grown to be quite extraordinarily large. It is a great proof of what Jesus says when he says to the disciples, it's better if I go, because if I go, the Holy Spirit will come. And the growth of the church under the apostles made Jesus look like a really, you know, a guy who needed to do more homework, right? But they're up to 5,000. So here is these people getting cranky with the Christians. Now, here's what often happens when we hear of people who are angry with Christians. We do this to each other sometimes. We hear that people don't like some group of Christians. So we think, oh, they should have been more sensitive. They should have said it differently. And I'm not a paid-up member of ACL at the Australian Christian Lobby, but I think sometimes the way Christians speak about them are classics like this, because they are the most hated group in our culture, without a doubt. Whoever leads that organisation is going to be hated big time, right? By all the powerful, the cultural czars in our world, right? They'll be hated. So you often hear Christians sort of, but often it's just like this. I'm not suggesting they don't make mistakes. They're human. They'll make mistakes, right? Or for mistake means they'll do it differently the way you'd do it, right? But we do tend sometimes, if we hear that someone's angry with a Christian for saying something, to say, oh yes, they weren't sensitive enough. There's a very good chance that that's not the reason at all. There's no hint that Peter and John were being a little rude and insensitive, and therefore the Sadducees and all these guys had a very good reason. If only they'd been nicer, right? You want to argue that with Jesus as well? If only he'd behaved himself, he wouldn't have been crucified. Jesus says, they hated me without a reason, they'll hate you without a reason. But at the same time as we've got them being in trouble, we've got this extraordinary story of the growth of the church. Miraculous growth of the church, side by side, verse by verse. It's wonderful. But this is the beginning of the trouble that's going to happen. The book finishes with the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome. Prison becomes a constant place that Christians are either in danger of or present to. So in chapter 4 we have, by the end of this chapter, just to sort of skip towards the back of it, when this little Sanhedrin thing's over, they are ordered to be silent. Verse 17, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So at the end of it, Peter and John are ordered by the highest authority in the land not to speak in the name of Jesus. They can believe it if they want to, but they're not allowed to talk about it. It is remarkably similar to what's happening in our culture. You can believe something, but don't you dare speak of it. All this stuff about freedom of conversation, that's not true really. But that's what they're told here. They're not to speak of it. They called Peter and John back again, verse 18, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's very clear. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. No more punishment but threats and a very clear order from the highest court in the land. When you get to chapter 5, the disciples have obeyed God and not done the right thing. They're arrested. This time they're whipped. It's always worthwhile thinking, how do you think you would feel if your shirt was ripped off and you were whipped? It's not pleasant. It's not a massage. Right? It's a horror to have happen to you. Then by the end of chapter 7, so there's chapter 4, they're warned and threatened. Chapter 5, they're whipped. By the end of chapter 7, one of them is dead. Stephen is dead. Not even one of the apostles. Right? Like a member of the parish council has been put to death, something like that. Like a leading figure, but in that sort of, you know, that sort of position. By chapter 8, organized, systematic persecution, arrest and murder of Christians is happening. It escalates. It starts with be silent and does tend to move on. So that's what's happening here. And what these guys need is courage, isn't it? They need boldness. So what do? They go back to their brothers and sisters in verse 23. And in verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer. They prayed for courage. They did not have courage. They prayed for it. They prayed for boldness. And you know, when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, he often asks his Christian brothers and sisters to pray that he would have boldness to open his mouth, because the temptation is to keep your mouth silent, to do as the culture wants, which is believe whatever you flippin' well like, but don't speak. Right? Others can speak about what they believe. Others can preach about it. But you, Christian, are to keep your mouth shut. So the persecution is growing, and it takes boldness now. And we're told that that is what they get, boldness. The Spirit comes and fills them and they continue to speak until, in the end, things do get a little worse for them. Let me just draw your attention to one more thing before we move on to the second and last point. The apostles answer them in verses 10 through 12 that we'll look at in a few minutes. But then it says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realised that they were unschooled, ordinary men, I think it's hard for us in Australia to realise how terrifying it would be for an ordinary, uneducated person to stand before the Sanhedrin. Right? We don't have that sort of huge cultural gap and that huge respect that is given to those sorts of authorities. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, the Sanhedrin are the people who organised the death of Jesus. These guys have got form. They're not empty chatterers. It's only a couple of months ago that they took Jesus before the Sanhedrin and had him, you know, found guilty, and they went off and worked it out with Pontius Pilate to have him put to death. This is a scary group of serious people to deal with. But the scary group of serious people were, it says, they saw the courage of Peter and John, realised they were unschooled and ordinary people. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Very intriguing statement, isn't it? I imagine some of you, what does that mean? They took note that these men had been with Jesus. I'm trying to work out, what does that mean? It could theoretically mean that the Sanhedrin, these elite, recognised Peter and John as being Jesus' sidekicks. I frankly think that's very unlikely. It's very unlikely that these elite of the elites would have gone and looked at Jesus much. They normally sent, remember they often sent people off to try and trap Jesus? It's very unlikely that they had sort of an Asiophile. Ah, yeah, there he is, Jesus. Ah, there's his mates, Peter, James and John. Let's keep an eye on those blokes. It seems it's possible. It's much more likely that they just noticed there was something about these guys that reminded them of Jesus. They'd had Jesus on trial a few months before, and he was notably unfazed by their power and by their threats. It does seem that they're probably saying that they'd noticed that these guys had been with Jesus. There's been a transformative influence of Jesus' character. There was something of the smell of Jesus about these guys because they'd been with him, which is exactly what it says in Mark 3 when Jesus appoints the 12 to be, and it says that they would be with him and go and preach. The first thing is that they would be with him, learn from him, pick up the vibe, as it were, and to become like Christ. And that really is the way forward. When we feel ourselves tempted, to be frightened, to keep our mouth shut, to speak about every part of our weekend except the stuff to do with church, to fillet our lives, to keep quiet about things. I think we need to be like the earliest Christians and go back and ask God for courage. I would think it should be a constant request in our home groups, right? Not just that, you know, things would get better at work or whatever, but that God would give me courage at work and wisdom to know when to open my mouth. I think most of us have got times when we look back and think, I really should have identified myself as a Christian there rather than keeping it quiet until a better time comes. And friends, the longer you wait, the less likely it is that a better time will come. Because if you haven't talked about Jesus in 5, 10, 20 years, you suddenly mention him. You go, what? I know who you are. I've known you for some years. You've never mentioned Jesus or church or Bible or anything. The sooner we identify ourselves as Christian, the more likely we are to be heard and to be understood. But there's the first thing, friends, we need the courage that these guys had. Which sort of people does Jesus use to change the world? Ordinary people who've prayed for and acted out of a level of courage and boldness. Before I move on, the one thing I've noticed, and you see it in Pontius Pilate too, it's very possible to be physically brave, like brave, say, for example, in the area of dangerous sports and things like that, you know, to put your body in harm's way, but to be morally a complete coward. Those two things don't necessarily go together. Pontius Pilate was like that. There are a number of parts in the life of Pontius Pilate who's famous for his act of cowardice, right? Knowing that Jesus had done nothing wrong, yet still executing him. But Pilate was the sort of guy who would have won a couple of VCs, some really crazy military actions. A brave man in the area where it counts least, but morally a coward. I feel the pointing of the bone at me for that one. Secondly, the other mark of the people that God will use to change the world, that Jesus will work through, is clarity about Christ. Clarity about Christ. Our society is massively confused about Christ. If you ask people, and the question is a good one, the fourth question, ask people about Jesus, it's hard to get people even to talk about Jesus for a few seconds. They'll squirm off really quickly. But for Christians, we need to make sure that we're clear about who the real Jesus is and that we're faithful to the way in which he portrays himself. Let me read you when Peter finally speaks to this eminent court. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we have been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed," which was the question, what's going on here? Where'd this miracle come from? "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." There's enormous clarity here, isn't there, about Jesus? They go right to the heart of the issue. Right? You want to know what's going on? Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus was a common name in those days. It's really the name Joshua. And many of you know it comes from it simply means Yahweh saves is where it comes from. God saves. So in the name of Jesus, we have his key work. And the reason Jesus is called Jesus, right, is because the angel of God told, it was Joseph who was told, wasn't it? Not Mary. Joseph was told, you're going to call him Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means he saves or God saves. Jesus Christ, the King. So it's the King who saves of Nazareth. That's where he came from. And then they do what happens again and again in the book of Acts, doesn't he? He says, "You crucified him, God raised him." They normally then say, "We saw him." That threesome happens again and again. "You crucified him, God raised him, we saw him." But here he doesn't mention the witness part just here. That comes later on. But he says here, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Nazareth, whom you crucified." So he's saying, you've been waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come, the great King to come, the one who will liberate you and set you free, who will save you from the Romans and save you from death and save you from whatever it is that sort of wrecks and destroys your lives. And when he came, you murdered him. Peter's too polite to do that. But you did. Oh, well done, boys. That was 600 years worth waiting for, wasn't it? You killed him. But God raised him from the dead. You passed your verdict on him. You came to an opinion about Jesus. You saw that he was unworthy. You killed him. And the resurrection is God saying, wrong. So humans say no to Jesus, and God says yes by raising him to the dead. And it is exactly the same in our culture. The overwhelming view of Jesus is no. He is not the king. He is not going to be my saviour. I don't need him. I don't want him. You've got nothing I want. You've got nothing I need. As he says, then Peter goes back. It's beautiful how often Peter will reflect back the preaching from Jesus. Because in Luke, Matthew and Mark, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, where he refers to himself as the rock that the builders rejected, but that ultimately became the most important block of stone in the building. The keystone that holds an arch together, or sometimes it uses the word the cornerstone, where you put this very carefully, put this large stone from which all the other angles are worked out. So the builders look at Jesus, the stone, say, pfft, and the builders are here, the leaders of Israel, the experts, the religious gurus. They look at it now. But God exalts him. So in verse 11, it says, the stone you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He gets that from Jesus, so he preaches it here. Go to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, is the other part where there's a whole series of discussion about the stone, where Jesus is actually called the stone by Peter. He gets it from Jesus and uses it here. The scorned, overlooked stone, the one who was rejected, is the one whom God has chosen. He's very clear on the key parts of Jesus' life, and he nails them for it. And then in verse 12 is one of them there verses that is so clear it's frightening. Let me read it to you. Peter goes on. He's so clear about Jesus. Verse 12. Salvation. Why is he talking about salvation? Well, if you look at the word healed in verse 10, the man was healed, it's the same word as salvation. It's the same. To be saved, this word, it's a complex, beautiful reality. It can mean healed, restored to health, restored to beauty, the restoration of shalom and well-being. Or it can mean being rescued from something that's about to kill you. It's got that whole sense of being rescued from something dangerous, but restored into something beautiful and whole. Like in Psalm 23, where it says, he restores my soul. So I think that's why he's gone to the idea of salvation, because he's used the word salvation for the healing of this man. He says, salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So he said, if you are looking for salvation, and if you're a wise man or woman, you will be. Salvation is found in how many people? Where is it found? Well, it's found best in Jesus, isn't it? That's the best. No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, salvation is found in no one else. If you know you need to be saved, there ain't no other place to go other than Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. We do need saving. And of course, we get it from the angel, don't we? What do you most need saving from? Your sin. Often we think, no, I need to be saved from the sins of others. Right? I need to be saved from the sins that my parents have inflicted on me. And you may well need restoration from that. I need to be saved from various other people's sin. But no, the Bible says, no. Your biggest problem is yourself, your own wickedness, your own addiction to your own will, your own belief that your ways are best. That whole business of sin, even to the point of saying to God, I'll listen to some of your advice until you disagree with me. And at that point, you just need to go back to school. And many of us are like that with this sort of verse. When the Word of God says, salvation is found in no one else, we say, well, really, that is a little narrow, isn't it? Really, are we supposed to believe this in the 21st century? You're kidding, aren't you? Although, we've been saying exactly the same thing. Really? Supposed to believe that? This is the 17th century, for crying out loud. We can't believe that. My goodness, this is the 19th century. Can't believe that nonsense. Go back to the Roman times. They believed exactly that. The Roman Empire was exactly where we are now. You could believe anything you like, so long as you honoured the Caesar as God. So long as you didn't start saying that there was someone bigger than the Caesar, which is exactly the problem the Christians got in this, wasn't it? Because the thing in the Roman Empire was that Caesar is Lord. And when the early Christians start saying, I'm afraid not, Jesus is Lord, it got them in all sorts of trouble. there is this unique power and this universal relevance of Jesus. He is sent by God for this reason. Now, I'll tell you a story about my wife. She was at Bible college, and I met her after she'd been at Bible college, and when I was getting to know her, she actually said this, that she'd been a missionary in Mongolia. Outer Mongolia. That's a joke, isn't it? That's what you put on your Christian CV, because who can check it? Who's ever been to Mongolia? It's just mythical, you know? But to go to outer Mongolia. So, you know, when she said she'd done a couple of years in Hong Kong with drug stuff and that, I can believe that. But, and it was this verse. Now, don't be as long-winded as your husband, sweetie, but just, it was Rob Smith in this verse, was it not?
Yeah.
Okay, do you want to tell the story?
Yeah, so I was at Bible college and in theological class or theology, which I never thought I'd enjoy, but who knows, it's quite good. And I was in this class and we were learning about this verse, "There's no name on which men can be saved except the name of Jesus." And I, of course, knew that if you didn't know Jesus' name, your destiny was hell. There, eternity without Jesus, there was no way to get to heaven without him. And so I just raised my hand, as I was wont to do at Bible college, and said, "But what about this week, people that hadn't had a chance yet to know Jesus, what happens to them?" And Rob Smith answered back, "There's only one name by which men can be saved, and that's Jesus." And I said, and I was thinking as I was asking the questions, I was brought up in a Christian family. All my life I've known the name of Jesus. And I was like, wow, imagine not knowing his name. And then I said, "What about people like today that haven't heard yet? What about them?" And he said, "There's only one name by which men can be saved, and that is Jesus." And then I was like, "But what about this hour?" And he just kept saying, "There's only one name by which men can be saved." And I said, "What, like, people are dying now. What about this second?" And he said, "There's only one name by which men can be saved." So, and that's still today. There are people that have never heard the name of Jesus. We sang this song, "A Task Unfinished." Our task is unfinished. And while I have you as a captive audience and he's still letting me talk, I will say, can I challenge you, how are you going to be part of that? That there's people that have never heard the name of Jesus yet. How is God asking you to be involved in that? Is he asking you to go? I'm 46 this year, far out, I'm so old. Yeah. But I'm like, I've got plenty of years left. I'm just passing through Canberra. This is just part of my life. We have got many, many more years left to be part of people getting to hear the name of Jesus, that sweet, sweet name that we have heard, that we know, that we are going to heaven. Let's go and be part of it. If you don't go yourself, support people like Ben Christie who want to tell people. Like, it's the best thing in the world to do. And if we have money, give it. If we have time, go. If we have to quit our jobs to go, go. It's the best job in the world to tell other people about Jesus that need to hear. So
thank you.
You keep preaching. Okay.
Thank you. Not for very much longer. Well, I didn't expect that quite like that. But you know, I remember when we got Rob Smith to marry us for a number of reasons when we got married. But that sort of sense of to take this verse seriously. We may have questions around the edges. That's all right, live with your questions. But take this seriously. Where does Peter get this crazy idea? Like, don't forget, he's talking to the elite of the Jewish nation who know about and respect Abraham and Moses and King David. Like, these guys have got all sorts of runs on the board about spirituality. It's to them that he says, "You ain't got Jesus, you ain't got nothing. You are unsaved." Right? And I think as Christians, rather than saying, this is kind of a bit weird, but in the old days, people used to talk about, "I was saved in 1980, whatever. We don't use that. We use this much more bland phrase, "I became a Christian." Yeah, can you think of a duller way to describe it? Why not just ponder using the that was before I was saved or something like that. And that will get people's attention. They mightn't ask you about it right there and then, but it actually says something real, that we were once enemies of God and now we're friends with God because we've been saved and we've been restored to fellowship with him. And for that reason, in the end, Alison heads off to Mongolia, so she says, to work with unreached people groups there, in the same way as Ben and Christy have, and to reach the unreached Italians you were across in Florence, etc. Now, where does Peter get this? He's a disciple of Jesus. Where do you think he got it from? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It could have been constructed that I am a way. We'd all think that's fine. That's allowable in our culture. I am a way. I am a truth. And I offer a way of living. But it explicitly doesn't say that. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if there's any doubt at all, he puts the negative at the end. No one comes to the Father except by me. Does that seem arrogant? My friend, your argument is not with me. Your argument's with him. Right? If you know more about how to get to God than Jesus, good. If you know for a fact that all the roads lead up the mountain and get to the top, like I was taught when I was young, good. That's a mere empty assertion. There's not a shred of evidence to back up that fairy tale. Or if you've been brought up on the story of the elephant with the blind men touching different parts of it, but actually, you know, they're just mistaken when they describe the trunk and the legs, I think are a tree and this sort of stuff, which is a great story to keep you humble, to realise all the religions have got a sense of a bit of the truth, but none of them have got the whole truth. They should shut up and stop arguing and just affirm what they affirm. The trouble with that story, as many of you know, is the person telling you that story is unspeakably arrogant, accidentally arrogant, because they're saying, I can see what you can't see. I can see that there's an elephant there, but you poor blind man or blind woman, all you can, you know. And so that whole thing, which is designed to call us to humility, is accidentally about as arrogant as you get. Why do we believe that we need to get the message of Jesus? Well, does Peter believe that it's worth leaving the fishing business? Because it's urgent. Sin is real. The holiness of God is real. The judgment day is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. People like us go there, to both or to either. And so we need to do as the apostles did and then play our part to get the message out. We need courage, because you will be misunderstood. You will be silenced. You might be sacked. Who knows what may happen? We need to learn how to do it wisely and sensitively, as appropriate as we can, but not be silenced. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Well, I do need to be quiet. Let me finish with a true story I was told once in church. It's amazing what you learn when you come to church, and often not from the pulpit. There was an old bloke at this church I used to go to. He's a funny old thing. He was a retired doctor, and he was now a medical journalist. And he'd just come back from this conference in East Germany, and he was quite shaken by it. This is in the old days when East Germany was a thing, you know, and a scary thing, and it was run by the communists, whoever it was that was running it. Briefly, told this story that really shook him in a good way. There was a young man who was just helping out at this medical conference, handing out drinks and other stuff, and he got to talk to him a bit, and they became friends, and it became obvious in the conversation that they were both Christians. Atheism, aggressive atheism, was the religion of East Germany, and they began to chat, and this kid was in the tech school, because the way that German schooling worked was you stayed in 1 year up to sort of year 10, and then you divided into academic schools or tech schools. If you wanted to go to uni, you had to go to the academic school. If you went to the tech school, you couldn't go to uni, and this kid was in one of these ones. They began talking, and here was his story, just briefly. He came from a family that was medical for 4 or 5 generations, so he wanted to be a doctor, which is uni. He also came from a family that knew and loved Jesus. It was illegal, but they did. And he was so excited by Jesus and knew the importance, no other name given amongst humans by which we may be saved other than the name of Jesus, that he would talk to friends when he had an opportunity at this school. And again, he was reported to the authorities. And sometimes it was the police, sometimes it was just the school authorities. He was leaned on to shut up and be silent. Believe what you like, but don't talk to anyone about it. But he couldn't help himself. Finally, towards the end of year 10, before the school separates off, he was told, if you speak one more time about Jesus, you will not go to the academic high school. You will go to the tech high school, which is perfectly honourable, but he wanted to be a doctor. It was his life dream. And old Dr. Blake said, what happened? He said, well, I'm at the tech school. And then he said this. I'm going to read some bad German for you, okay? Ich werde Christus nachfolgen, was aus immer die Kosten. If you speak German, you won't be able to translate that because I've wrecked it. But this is what he said. He said, I will follow Christ no matter the cost. Was ist immer die Kosten. I will follow Christ no matter. And that's, brothers, is that not costly? Your whole childhood dream of your whole work life, all he had to do was to shut up. But he just knew this is too important. Right? As we have opportunity, not to be silent when we can speak, not to censor ourselves. The two things of the people who God will work through, clarity about Jesus and courage. Personally, I think I need help in the courage. Right? And that's nicely answered here. Go to prayer. Ask God to give you boldness, and he will. And open your mouth, and he will use you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the way that you work so wonderfully through old Peter and John, ordinary men, and through the rest of the church, ordinary men and women, to transform the world. And we do pray that you would help us to become bolder and to become clearer, that we may be the sorts of people that you will work through. We want to make ourselves available to you in our desperately needy city to play our part in sharing of the good news, in various forms of support or even speaking it ourselves. We are yours and we're glad to be yours. In Jesus' name.